Okay, our passage this evening is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which you'll find printed in your bulletin. So hear now the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's go before the throne. Father, we again do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is still speaks to us, that it remains your word to us, true in every respect, even a few thousand years after it was written. So, Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work here this evening. May everything that is said be in accordance with your word, and may we truly all be hearers. But not only that, Lord, we ask that we would be doers of the word as well. So we ask all this in your son's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to be a condemned criminal on death row awaiting execution? As the date approached, what would be going through your mind? Now, Samuel Johnson, the 18th century writer, once famously said, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Now, I can't speak from experience, but I've no reason to doubt Dr. Johnson on this point. It stands to reason that when you know that you're going to die soon, the small stuff no longer matters. Now, instead, wouldn't you be investing your attention on that which is most important to you? I raise this because Paul is in this exact situation. What was going through his mind at this time? What was he actually concerned about as he waited in his cell? The book of 2 Timothy gives us a window into these questions. We're going to see that Paul wasn't focused on himself. He wasn't focused on his circumstances, but instead he was focused on Christ. And he was focused on the ongoing spread of the gospel. And finally, he was focused on others, especially Timothy. Paul's writing this appeal from death row to encourage Timothy to minister in Christ's name with confidence and faithfully. But before we discuss the text, let's spend a minute or so talking about both Paul and Timothy's situations at this point. Now, 2 weeks ago, as Pastor Landau mentioned, we finished the 1 Timothy series, and we decided to continue on with 2 Timothy. And I think all of us here are familiar with sequels. We do that from the books that we read, the movies that we watch. And if you're familiar with sequels, and I think you all are, some of them pick up right where the original left off. And so it just seems like a natural extension. But most sequels I'm familiar with, and certainly most of the better ones, pick up sometime later. And the characters are finding themselves facing different circumstances and they're in different situations. And that's the case here in 2 Timothy, which was written maybe a few years after the first book. The situation is different. Now, for one thing, Paul's now been arrested. He's chained and in prison in Rome. And from chapter 4, we learn more about his actual circumstances. And he's had a preliminary trial, and the results weren't favorable. The apostle who the Lord used to bring so many people to faith and who started so many churches, he's now nearly alone. He says that only Luke, the faithful writer of the gospel and the book of Acts, is with him. Now, some of his companions had left to minister in other areas, but others, including Demas, they deserted him. It was likely out of fear of being arrested themselves. Paul's expectation, unlike the earlier imprisonment that he had, is that he's not going to be released, but he's eventually and literally going to lose his head. And he has no illusions about this at all. Chapter 4, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." But before that, he hopes that Timothy is actually able to arrive from Ephesus, and that's something that he says would refresh his heart and give him great joy. However, historically, we have no way of knowing if Timothy actually did make it in time. But let's talk about Timothy. Now, in 1 Timothy, the focus is primarily on the church and its proper functioning. But here in 2 Timothy, Timothy himself is at the forefront. And to understand Paul's guidance in this letter, we need to have a better understanding of Timothy the man. Now, as I've already mentioned, he's still at Ephesus, as he was in 1 Timothy. He's still dealing with the same problems that were addressed there. He's still opposed by Hymenaeus and Alexander. You may remember when we talked about 1 Timothy chapter 1, that they were likely former elders that Paul had excommunicated. But it's clear here in this book that they're still at it, they're still leading many people astray and doing great harm to the cause of the gospel. But what kind of person was Timothy? Why did he need Paul's encouragement in the ministry? Now, one writer writes, he says, "Timothy's personal traits and characteristics probably would not rate him very high on the list of most churches' pulpit committees." Now, why would he say that? Now, first, Timothy was relatively young. Paul had to tell him in 1 Timothy 4 to let no one despise him for his youth, and his youth being somewhere in his 30s. Now, that doesn't seem so young by today's standards. Now, how many of us here remember the slogan, "Never trust anyone over 30? Now, people actually said that in the 1960s. And it's easy, very easy, to find similar thinking to that on college campuses today. But back then, in the first century, you were considered to be not a youth when you were in your 30s, you were considered to be a youth in your 30s, excuse me, not over the hill. Timothy was considered to be exceptionally young to shoulder the responsibility of being a pastor. Now, second, and we saw this in 1 Timothy, Timothy was physically frail. He didn't seem to enjoy good health. And Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 5 his frequent ailments. And they included stomach issues, but it seems by implication there was more than that. And third, I think many of us have heard him referred to as timid Timothy. And some of the basis for this is found in verse 7 of our passage, which seems to raise an actual problem that he had with fear. One writer says, "He seems to have been naturally shy. If he had lived in our generation, I think we would have described him as an introvert. He evidently shrank from difficult tasks." So perhaps it's unsurprising that Paul, knowing Timothy's weaknesses, feels compelled to encourage him to faithful service, even in the face of opposition and persecution. Timothy did not seem to have what it took to carry out, or takes to carry out his assigned ministry. And if we were asked to advise in this matter, perhaps we'd suggest that Paul ought to look for somebody else. But that's not Paul's approach. He's convinced that Timothy is the right man for this ministry, and he's fully confident that Timothy can faithfully fulfill his calling. Now, this is because when Paul looks at him, he doesn't focus on his youth or his flaws or his infirmities. His confidence is not in Timothy the man, but instead, his confidence is in the God who called Timothy to this task. We're going to see in our remaining time together how Paul sets the stage in these opening verses to bolster Timothy's confidence to faithfully carry out his work. Now, most of our passage tonight is what we'd call a standard opening section for Paul's letters. He starts with a greeting that has only a few differences from other such greetings. And this greeting is followed by a section of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 5. And this is also something very typical for Paul. Even given the circumstances, in the face of death, Paul still has much for which he gives thanks. And in this thanksgiving section, Paul typically will raise major themes that he'll go back and cover in more detail throughout the book. And the same thing's actually true here in 2 Timothy. Now, as already mentioned, Paul's writing this appeal from death row to encourage Timothy to minister in Christ's name confidently and faithfully. Now, to that end, in tonight's passage, he's going to challenge Timothy to consider three things: his relationship with Paul, his grounding in the faith, and on the fact that he was set apart and gifted for his ministry. And I'd like us to discuss each of these in turn. Now, first, Paul asked Timothy to remember their relationship, and they have a long personal history. According to Acts 16, Timothy was originally from Lystra. His mother Eunice was a Jewish believer, and his father was Greek, likely an unbeliever. Acts 14 highlights Paul's ministry in Lystra, and most commentators think that he had a personal relationship with this family going all the way back to that. Paul could name Eunice and Lois, who's Timothy's grandmother, here years later because he knew them well. But Paul especially knew Timothy well. Their deep bond, which is displayed here, wasn't seen this clearly in the first letter. And according to verse 2, Timothy is Paul's beloved child in the faith. And this description right there sets the tone for the entire letter. Paul had invested much in Timothy. He mentored, encouraged, and sponsored him in the ministry. Now, although Timothy wasn't Paul's biological child, Paul's love for him was no less than if it were, for he was Paul's spiritual child. But the love they had for each other, this is foundational for the entire letter. So Paul's here in this letter, as he's writing what may be his final helpful guidance to this one whom he loves deeply as a father. Now, there are several mentions of remembering in tonight's passage. And in the Thanksgiving section itself, Paul remembers three different things. And the first two of these actually concern his relationship with Timothy. He remembers Timothy constantly in his prayers, night and day, he says. Now, I ask, isn't that right there a statement of deep love, to be constantly praying for someone at all times? And especially in terms of Paul's circumstances. Now, maybe it isn't surprising that he's constantly praying in that under those circumstances, but he's not praying for himself. He's praying for Timothy. And this is truly love in action, an example of being other-centered rather than self-centered. Now, if somebody analyzed our prayers, somehow got a hold of them, and analyzed the frequency and content, would they find a clear love for others there? I have to say, I find Paul's example here to be personally very convicting. As Paul writes this, he remembers something else in verse 4, and that's Timothy's tears. He's likely thinking back to the last time that they parted from each other, where at least Timothy cried long and hard, And I rather suspect that Paul probably did too. But it's clear from this that Timothy's love for Paul matched Paul's love for him. And his love for Paul is actually a key component of the instruction that Paul has for Timothy throughout this letter. And we're going to see as early as next week that the importance of Timothy's loyalty to Paul is going to become more prominent as this appeal that he makes unfolds. Because of their relationship, Paul can model for Timothy the boldness and the fearlessness he needs in the face of persecution. And he can serve as a trusted mentor, someone who's given and will give much needed correction and guidance while he can. Paul calls upon Timothy to remember and cherish their relationship, even when he's no longer on the scene, and to draw upon that for his own service to Christ. Now next, Paul calls upon Timothy to consider his sincere faith and his heritage. And he starts out this letter by stating that he's an apostle according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one place where his fate is on his mind. In other epistles, his greetings talk about more generally Christ our hope. But here and only here, he spells out the hope in this way. In the face of death, true hope is the promise of life that's found only by placing one's trust in Christ Jesus. Trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, responding to the call of the gospel. This is what Paul has, this faith. And according to verse 5, he's confident that Timothy has it as well. In that verse, verse 5, Paul remembers that third thing that gives him cause for thanksgiving. And it's Timothy's sincere, genuine faith. Now this faith, it wasn't a novel faith like the false teachers that they're combating had, but instead it was a grounded faith. It was a faith that it says dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now remember, they were Jewish believers. Their tradition put great emphasis on their heritage and the historicity of their faith. And their heritage of faith is one that's shared by Paul. He just said in verse 3 that he serves God with a clear conscience, as did his ancestors. Now, Paul's ancestors here not being earlier Pharisees, but instead it's that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 who are looking forward to the coming of Christ. As John Stott puts it, conversion to Christ is a fulfillment of the faith and hope of their forefathers. Paul reminds Timothy that his faith has continuity with his forebears, just as Paul's does. They share the same faith. They serve the same Lord. As George Knight says, Paul has not left the Old Testament and turned to worship and serve another God, but in recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah, has continued to serve the God of Abraham. Like Paul, the faith in Christ of Timothy's mother and grandmother were true expressions of their Jewish heritage. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It goes to the promise that God made to Eve that her descendant would redeem men and women from the curse of the fall. A promise that I think we all know was fulfilled when Christ came and died on the cross. Now, I can't let verse 5 pass by without commenting on the importance of parents raising their children in the heritage of the faith. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir tonight on that, but I want to say it anyway. The home is our first priority as a mission field. God makes parents responsible to train their children, not only by what they say, by talking about Christ, by praying with them, by reading the Word with them, catechizing them, but also by living out their faith before them, by responding in a Christ-like fashion to the challenges and hardships and temptations that are faced, by setting an example of love and service, and by demonstrating that our faith does determine our priorities in life. Each parent is called to discharge, with the Lord's help, that responsibility faithfully and gladly. Even with just one parent being a believer, Timothy was blessed to have been raised in this way. May our children be able to say the same thing. Now, the third thing that Paul calls Timothy to consider is the fact that he was set apart and gifted for his ministry. And Paul begins by focusing on his own service, stating in verse 1 that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now, this establishes right away not only his authority for his readers, but also establishes God's sovereignty over his life and his circumstances, even for those as bleak as he's facing. Because his future is in God's hands totally, he has no regrets about his present situation. And as he says in verse 3, he's served the Lord with a clear conscience. Now, imprisonment usually, not always, but usually indicates guilt. But Paul has absolutely no reason to feel guilty. He knows that he's there for serving the Lord faithfully, not because he broke man's laws. He therefore has no reason to be ashamed, a point he'll bring up again in our passage that we'll look at next week. But Paul's focus here, it isn't on his own ministry, but it's on Timothy's ministry, which, like Paul's, Timothy was serving in by the will of God. Now, Timothy's just been called to embrace his own spiritual heritage, and it's this shared common faith that leads Paul to make his exhortation in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. After describing what he's remembered, he now calls Timothy to remember something himself, to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, back when I was in high school, our church youth group would sing a song that I never, ever cared for called Pass It On. And it began, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Now, you may find this a little difficult to believe, but I was kind of a mischievous guy back in high school. Is that incredulity there? I don't know. So I actually took that and I changed the lyrics. So I called it Blow It Out. And it started out with, it only takes a spark to start a forest fire. And I'm not going to repeat the rest because it gets much worse from there. But anyway, the image of fanning a flame that we might have is like that, I think, of starting a fire or keeping a spent fire from dying out entirely. But it's really not referring to either of those. It's more the idea of nurturing an existing fire so that it reaches and maintains maximum temperature. It's more kind of like what a blacksmith's bellows does, which makes the fire extra hot so the blacksmith can form and shape the iron with which he's working. What is this gift that Timothy's to fan into flame? It seems to be his giftedness for service in the ministry that God's called him to. John Stott, as he often does, puts it very concisely, the authority and power to be a minister. And this is supported by Paul saying that this gift is in him, in Timothy, through the laying on of Paul's hands. Now, you might think that that statement attributes something miraculous to Paul, that he is able with a touch here to transmit some special spiritual power. But Paul's actually describing Timothy's ordination at this point, where he, along with others, laid hands on Timothy and commissioned him to gospel ministry. Paul just refers to himself here, not to say that he was the only one there or the only important one there, but he's reinforcing here his strong personal ties with Timothy. This ordination, it formally recognized and declared that Timothy was equipped and set apart for this service, and Paul's reminding him of this here. So how does he fan this into flame? Paul's calling Timothy to maintain his focus and zeal for the task that's set out before him. The emphasis here isn't so much on Timothy's action as it is on the gift which is given him by God. Paul calls him to focus on that and on the one who gave him that gift. Such fanning into flame is something Paul or Timothy can't do on his own. He absolutely needs to rely on the Holy Spirit for this. And verse 7 draws a very close connection between the Spirit and his gift. The Holy Spirit working in Timothy is who equips him to carry out his assigned ministry. And we saw earlier that timid Timothy tended to be skittish and apprehensive, yet verse 7 says that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, or maybe even better translated, of cowardice. But the Spirit instead is the spirit of power and love and self-control. It's the power of the Spirit that enables Timothy to accomplish his task. It's not his own strength. It's the power of God working in him, the very same power that created the universe and raised Jesus from the dead. This is certainly reason for boldness. Now, although his power is of the Holy Spirit, Timothy still needs to exert himself and cultivate his gifts. His ministry will accomplish all that God intends, and there's no cause to act anything other than in full confidence that he can do this work. Now, verse 7 says that the Spirit is also a spirit of love and self-control. And these are both fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5, with love actually being at the very head of that list. The Spirit, in equipping Timothy for ministry, not only gives him the skills needed to accomplish the job, but also the heart that displays Christ as he goes about his work. Now, I serve on the Presbytery Committee for Candidates and Credentials, and that's the committee that screens and encourages men to serve in gospel ministry in the OPC. And in our last meeting, there was actually a question raised whether we're putting so much emphasis on men demonstrating the technical skills for ministry. The question is, are we paying enough attention to whether they have the required godly character? There's a danger that some men who have been licensed or ordained display more of an appearance, spirit of pride or self-centeredness rather than love and humility. We're not immune to that in the OPC. I've seen it, and it's not pretty. As Sinclair Ferguson said in a chapter of Devoted to God's Church that we discussed in a recent Wednesday book study, giftedness without humility can be profoundly destructive. The Holy Spirit doesn't just gift believers for service in terms of skills, but also in molding and shaping our hearts to serve the Lord in the manner which he intends. So, Paul's using these opening verses to lay the groundwork for his appeal to Timothy, which is going to begin to unfold in our passage next week. Timothy, because of his solid grounding in the heritage of faith, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, has every reason to pursue with confidence his calling to service. And so do we. This message isn't just for Timothy, it's for all of us who belong to Christ. Now, like Timothy, each of us have been gifted to serve and help build up the body. If we belong to Christ, we have, not may have, but actually have, we actually have been equipped and are expected to use whatever gifts we have on behalf of the kingdom. And each of us is unique. We have a unique place in the body. We have a unique role to serve. Our gifts are given by the same Spirit, the very same Spirit that empowered Paul and empowered Timothy. And we have to, like them, fan our gifts into flame. We mustn't grow complacent about our faith, but instead we should nurture it through the means of grace and desire that it would grow and spread. We fan the flame by cultivating and using the gifts God's given to us, to use them fully in serving Christ by serving others. And because of our faith, because of our hope, and because of the working of the Holy Spirit in us, we have absolutely no reason to be timid. This is Paul's death row appeal to Timothy, and it's his death row appeal to us as well. We are, like Timothy, empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve our Lord. May we find boldness and opportunity to do so in the situations we encounter in the week ahead. Now, those of us here tonight who are here physically will be able to, in just a minute, minister in his name, although we don't usually think of it that way. In our Zoom discussion of Ferguson's book, Devoted to God's Church, just last Wednesday, we saw as we discussed the Lord's Supper that we who are in Christ, as we partake of the supper, we commune with one another as we commune with Christ, and thereby we encourage one another as we are united by the Spirit and as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let us pray in closing here. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is at work, the Spirit of power and love and self-control. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us throughout this week. Help us to give us eyes to see the opportunities we have to minister in your name. Give us a willingness and a heart to do so. And we pray that you would bring many opportunities to our attention, O Lord. Lord, we pray that you would make us a serving, ministering people. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, our hymn of response and also of preparation for the Lord's Supper, you can find in your hymnal, hymn number 338, Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart.